Most of you will be old enough to remember the Millennium Bug. The year was 1999, 2000 was approaching, and both the experts and the tabloid newspapers anticipated a global meltdown as digital clocks ticked through to 0000 on the year 00. Planes were going to drop out of the sky. We were told power stations would desolate entire regions with radiation. Your pager might break, because this was the late 90s, and that's how we communicated. The question was, what were you going to do to prepare for the future? My mother had the answer to that question. She stockpiled canned goods on the upstairs landing in what became known in our family as the Millennium Box. The 1st of January came and went, and funnily enough, no shops ran out of supplies, no planes fell out of the sky, not in our part of North London anyway. Incidentally, my mother continued to stockpile goods at the top of the stairs there long after the turn of the century. And as our stocks of soup and baked beans swelled, our stairwell began to look like something like a children's harvest assembly. Eventually, the Millennium Box was replaced with a cupboard to store all of the spare goods. Though in truth, I think that says more about my mother than it does about the Millennium. The point is that we make our decisions of how to live now based on our expectations for the future. And in one sense, that is the theme of our passage from the Bible tonight in Luke 18. Now let's dive into it together. If you've shut your Bible, it is page 1052. You'll want to follow along as we read. It's the next of these invitations of Jesus that we're following through the Gospels this summer. And tonight, the invitation to follow Jesus. Here's the first of three observations of what following Jesus means for us. It is the posture of the disciple. The posture of the disciple. I don't know if you pray for evangelistic opportunities in your day-by-day life. If you do, verse 18 is the sort of thing that you'll be praying for. A man comes up to Jesus and he asks what sounds like the perfect question. A good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And credit to him to some extent. He knows that something is missing in his spiritual life, and he knows that Jesus is the guy to go to for the answer. I've got a lot of time for him, at least that far. But there is something wrong with his question, and there's something wrong with his view of Jesus. He calls Jesus good teacher. It is something of a compliment, but anybody well-versed in the Jewish faith would have known, as Jesus points out to him, that no one is good except God alone. Ironically, he's got things dead on. Jesus is God, he is good. But this man doesn't see that. He sees Jesus as simply a good teacher. He thinks that goodness is something that can be achieved by humankind, and Jesus seems to have some sort of goodness. He wants to know the secret from Jesus. That's the problem with his question, too. It's all about what he can do. He wants some prescription to take away from Jesus, some new wisdom to follow, some new rules to obey. Then he might be able to earn his way to eternal life. He likes rules, so Jesus plays his game. Jesus gives him a selection from the Ten Commandments. It's unlikely that the man has actually kept all of the ones that Jesus mentions, as he claims, but that isn't the issue at stake here. Jesus has deliberately left some commandments out. He's left out the first four of them, the commandments that relate to humankind's relationship with God, and he's left out the final one, which relates to coveting. So Jesus twists the knife. Verse 22, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The Bible commentator William Lane says that the commandments are like a chain holding you as you dangle over an alligator pit. It doesn't matter which link in the chain it is. If one of them breaks, you're going to fall. Here it is for this man, his love of money. Verse 23 is tragic, really. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him, and in Mark's version of this story, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Some people have come up with all sorts of theories about the camel and the eye of the needle. They all miss the point. Jesus is saying that it's very hard to get something very big through a very small space. As somebody has put it slightly more crudely, it's very hard to get a camel through the eye of a needle, even if you blend it first. And I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian here tonight. But that's the picture. You can't get it through. This man, you see, is all about what he can do to get into the kingdom, all about how he can earn eternal life. And Jesus shows him that he falls short. He would have done well to have paid attention to what was going on around him, because just look at what's happened moments before from verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, Jesus says. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. And if you were here last week, you'll have seen that same message. Following Jesus is not about doing things for Jesus or earning your place with Jesus. It's about receiving things from Jesus. To follow Jesus is to have the posture of a little child, to receive from him his gift of blessing. It's not earned at all. It is bestowed on us, those of us who are spiritually needy, who come to him as helpless without him, who come with the posture of little children. That's the posture of the disciple. Next, we must see the price of the disciple. The price of the disciple. Because we, like the rich man in the story, we are called by Jesus to count the cost of following him. It will be a costly and a difficult thing for us to do. As we've seen, the man in this passage in Luke 18 has a problem with money. And while I'm sure that these truths apply much more broadly, it's only right that we spend a bit of our time thinking about that specific area of life that Jesus has in mind as he meets this man here. And we do need to hear these words of Jesus this evening, because we're not going to hear wisdom like this anywhere else. Like it or not, our thinking about money is shaped by the voices that we hear in the world around us day by day. We need to hear Jesus speak into this area of our lives. One view of money was taken to extremes by the cartoon character Mr. Burns. He said, "Eternal happiness for $1, eh? I'd be happier with the dollar." Into that kind of context, what Jesus has to say about money seems all the more radical. The young ruler in Luke 18, he could have had all manner of idols that he'd put in the place of God in his life. The idol that Jesus picks up on is the idol of money. That is what this man has put in the place of God in his heart. We might see a rich young ruler as something of a success story. Jesus sees him as one who is in grave danger. Here, as in so often in the Gospels, Jesus sees attitudes towards money as something of a spiritual thermometer. He knows the state of this man's heart, and he's used his attitude towards money to take his temperature. Jesus taught about money more than any other subject apart from his kingdom. And very often, as here, the two go together. Again and again, Jesus seems to say that these two things, our attitudes towards money and our attitudes towards him in his kingdom, will be in conflict with one another. A couple of chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus frames the situation in stark terms. At Luke 16, verse 13, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We ought to examine ourselves this evening and to ask whether we harbor a love of money in this way, if our love for money is greater than our love for the Lord Jesus. Some very rich people can and do live as Jesus calls them to here. The famous Scottish philanthropist Andrew Carnegie was the son of a weaver. He'd invested in the steel industry just as it was booming, and he found himself fabulously wealthy. He'd earned over $400 million in 1800s money. That's somewhere close to $100 billion today. And yet he gave all of it away. He wrote a famous sermon called The Gospel of Wealth, in which he said this: "The kept dollar is a stinking fish. The man who dies rich dies disgraced." He wanted to give it away. Not all of us are billionaires, though, and there's a danger that we might be prone to ignoring what Jesus has to say here because we feel that it doesn't apply to us. We might feel that we are the squeezed middle that the politicians talk about, or we might be lamenting the hopeless ambition of ever owning property in London. By global standards, though, we, almost all of us, are in possession of real fortune. And regardless, I don't think Jesus lets anybody off the hook quite so easily here. I don't think this is a message just for the super wealthy. This isn't discipleship for the 1%, because ultimately it isn't the bottom line of how much you own that Jesus is interested in. It is about our attitudes, the attitudes of our hearts towards our money that he's concerned with here. You can be relatively poor and be greedy for money. In one of his letters to Timothy, the Apostle Paul warns that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He says they have pierced themselves with many griefs. Wise attitudes towards money will see it with a right perspective. Did you notice as we went through this passage how it's concerned with two periods of time? It has a very practical concern for the present. There is a man who is rich, and it matters to Jesus how he responds to that fact at the time. When Jesus tells him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, they are real possessions, and there are real poor people who could do with some of his money. How we use our money today does make a difference today. But this passage is also concerned about the future. The question the rich man asked right at the beginning of his conversation with Jesus, it may have been misguided, but it was at least appropriately ambitious in its scope. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he asked. His question was misguided because his obedience could never be enough, but he was correct in recognizing that his eternity was at stake. Christians know things about eternity that will transform our relationship with money now. We know that we all face death, potentially soon. We know that we cannot take with us what we have now when we die. And we also know that we don't need to take with us what we have now when we die, as the riches that we stand to inherit in Christ's kingdom far outweigh any possessions in this life, both in their value and in their lasting quality. So why would we hoard and hold on to and trust those things that will perish and fade? when there's an investment to be made in the future. Sell what you have, give to the poor, treasure in heaven, then follow me. In saying all of this, though, we've got to be careful not to fall into this ruler's trap, this man in the story. It would be easy to see the instruction of Jesus in verse 22 as a command to do good work, which he will then reward with heavenly treasure if we're obedient to him. That would be a twisting of Jesus' words and a misunderstanding of the gospel. When we recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we will recognize that he has practiced what he preaches for us. He has enabled us to follow him only because he has done it first and in so much deeper way than we could do. He's done it for us. This is the Jesus who gave himself to give his very life for us, to purchase us for God. We are called to generosity from Jesus, downstream of his great generosity towards us. What should we give away today? Well, I think some of us will be called to a radical generosity like this man was. The rest of us, I think, will be called to steward resources and possessions, not necessarily by giving every last one of them away, but by seeking to use them for God's good purposes and for his glory. One way or another, perhaps for us tonight, we need to change our perspective. Perhaps we need to stop asking, how little can I get away with giving? Maybe rather to ask, how much am I able to give? That's the question that Jesus asked. And as Tim Keller says, Jesus didn't tithe his blood. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all, we sing. I wonder if that ought to be true of us for our money. So that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. It is to have the posture of the disciple, to come as a little child. It is to pay the price of the disciple, to give up what seem like riches to us in this life as we pursue treasure in eternity. But if that was all there is to say, I think that we'd leave here tonight unsatisfied. There is a question left. It's the question of how. How is this life of costly discipleship possible? How is it plausible for us to deny ourselves in these sorts of ways? That's what our final observation from this passage addresses. It is this: the promise of the disciple. The promise of the disciple. I look back down at what Peter has to say in verse 28. He's heard everything that Jesus has been saying up to this point. He wants in on the action. Jesus has explained that following Jesus means costly obedience. And now Peter boldly steps forward and speaks for the disciples. We have left all we had to follow you, he says. And it is true. There they were one day happily mending their nets by the lake as fishermen or sitting in their booths as tax collectors. Jesus called them and they dropped everything and followed him. What Jesus says in reply is important, though, because he acknowledges the cost and the sacrifice that they have made following him. He well recognizes it. But he shows that life following him comes not just with a price, but with a promise as well. And it isn't just available to 12 young men in Galilee 2,000 years ago. It is the same invitation that is open to each one of us here today. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Giving up money for the sake of the kingdom is one thing. Losing family is another. But even that, Jesus says, even that is more than met with his gracious provision. A few years ago now, a fairly young woman was baptized here, just over from where I'm standing now. I won't give you her name because her circumstances are sensitive. She came from a wealthy family of some prominence in a country in the Muslim world. She'd come to London to study. A course mate had shared with her the good news of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus. She had repented of sin. She'd trusted in Christ as her Lord and Savior. She wanted to be baptized. Family was hugely important to her and to her culture. Family ties were strong. Loyalties ran deep. At her baptism, she was interviewed. And she shared with the church what had happened since she told her family that she'd become a Christian and she wanted to be baptized. She said how she'd been rejected by her family, how they'd cut off her finances, how they'd refused to speak with her since. And then she looked at the congregation, gathered as we are, just like this, and she said to them, "You are my family now." What she said and what she modeled was what Jesus is teaching here in Luke 18. Financially, she had much to lose, and she lost it for Christ's sake. Relationally, she had much to lose, and she lost it for Christ's sake. She knew the narrow path of costly discipleship, and she walked it. But in the wonderful words of Matthew Henry, God is a debtor to no man. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Psalm 68, verse 6 is an incredible verse. Do you know it? It says this, "God sets the lonely in families." And this convert to Christ, she knew that to be true. That verse is a comfort and an encouragement for us, but it comes with a stirring challenge to us as well. Listen to the pastor Sam Albury writing about God setting the lonely in families. It is easy to read a verse like that and think, oh, it's so nice that God does that. But the fact is, it's actually deeply challenging because we're the families of Psalm 68 in which God is placing the lonely. We are the mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, and sons and daughters that Jesus is promising. It makes Jesus' promise quite unusual. There's a sense in which it depends on us to fulfill it. I've spoken this weekend to a couple who remembers that baptism that I just mentioned. They remembered it vividly. We heard her testimony. We heard her say, "You are my family now." And we knew it was a message for us, they told me. In time, they befriended her. In time, she actually came to live with them for a while. A number of members of the church family had this woman stay with them. This became a church for her that offered hospitality and kindness, a home, family. And her example of costly discipleship has been a lesson in Christlikeness for those people who came to know her. They've been enriched by her. Being church family to her has prompted growth in generosity, in hospitality, in costly obedience in our own circumstances. And so we've got to ask ourselves whether we, as disciples and as a church family, are taking seriously our responsibilities in verses 29 and 30. It's the promise of Jesus which, in some sense, we have a part to play in fulfilling together. I don't know what it will look like for you in your circumstances for you to leave home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. For some, it might be in that very tangible way of being shunned and rejected by those that you have been most close to, who are most dear to you. We've got to be ready for that. If, as we've seen, there's a clash in our own hearts between God and our loyalty to money, so we ought to expect a clash between God and the loyalties of those around us. For some here tonight, though, I'm sure that the cost of discipleship will feel less like being rejected by family, maybe more like renouncing or foregoing relationships that don't accord with God's will as revealed in his words. Some here will wish to be married and maybe wish to have children, but because they don't have a Christian partner of the opposite sex, that they're foregoing those relationships for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Not pursuing the potential for that kind of family will feel like verse 29. It is a kind of leaving home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children. It is a costly obedience for many. And therefore, we all have a responsibility, married or single, parents or not, to live into our calling in verse 30, to be for one another the fulfillment of that promise of many times as much in this age, even as we wait for the age to come and their eternal life. I suggest that this is one of the great needs for the church in our day. We need the church to preach clearly a message of repentance and faith, of turning from sin and of seeking what is good, of dying to ourselves and of pursuing life in Christ. But simply preaching those messages won't be enough for us. We need the church to be the place where this way of life is lived out in action, where it is seen and experienced, where those who walk narrow roads have fellow travelers for the journey who we can learn from and lean on. In our evangelism, if it's authentic evangelism, we will be calling people to turn away from their old lives, to turn towards new life in Jesus by his Spirit. And how will we hold out life in Christ as the best thing? By showing that it is so for us. By keeping the posture of a humble follower of Jesus. By paying the price of costly obedience ourselves. By depending on a promise, despite what we may have given up. Depending on a promise of receiving many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. As we live out these lives of costly obedience in the church, among one another, we will be growing in maturity and spurring one another on for life on that narrow path that leads to life. And that is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to invite others into as well, to know this Jesus for themselves, the Jesus who gives everything for us and in whom we give our all. The gospel is good news, and following Jesus is life-giving. As we live out this life as a church, we build one another up in Christ, and we commend Christ to a watching world. And it's a great ministry. So with these things in mind, I'm going to give us a moment to reflect in silence before I say a prayer, and then the band will come up and we'll sing again. And as we reflect, I wonder if there's one of those three things this evening that you're challenged by in particular. Maybe it's the posture of coming to Christ like a little child, and we need to humble ourselves this evening. Maybe it's the price, the cost of discipleship, and we need to count that cost. Maybe it's the promise and our role in it, the promise of living this out together in community to the glory of God. So a moment of silence, then I'll pray and we'll sing together. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer using some words from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, our Father, may we consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.